It can be dangerous to say that one doctrine or one belief of Christianity is more important than all the others. But you could say that the resurrection of Jesus is the most crucial. Because on the one hand, if the resurrection is not true, the most of what we believe is proven to be false. If Jesus is still in the grave, then we have no reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, that death is a defeated enemy, and that we have any sort of hope for a life to come. On the other hand, if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then nearly everything that Scripture claims proven to be true. That alone is substantive proof. But how can we be sure? How can we really know 2,000 years after the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, that His tomb is empty? Well, for Jesus to have risen from the dead, it is essential that He was really dead in the first place. Maybe that sounds obvious, but there have been many who denied the resurrection by denying that Jesus really died. For instance, the Muslim holy book, the Quran, written some 7 centuries after Jesus, claims that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. In the 1800s, the Jesus never really died theory became very popular with critics and skeptics. It was suggested, for instance, that Jesus merely fainted from exhaustion on the cross. Or when Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," that He was given some sort of mixture that contained a drug that knocked Him unconscious. And thus the empty tomb can be explained not by resurrection, but by resuscitation. In the 20th century, there were a series of books that once again brought this idea to the popular level. And although this theory has been thoroughly debunked by many capable scholars, it continues to fester like an urban myth. And so let's trace Jesus' journey to the tomb and just consider its physiological impact. Our journey begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays to the Father that this cup of crucifixion might be taken from Him. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read an account. And Luke, keep in mind, is a physician by trade. He's a doctor. And here's what he writes in Luke 22, verse 44. He says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, this is a very rare but known medical condition known as hematidrosis, which is brought on by high levels of extreme stress that's triggered by the body's fight or flight mechanism. So already we know that Jesus is experiencing severe anxiety. Dr. Alexander Methrow describes it this way. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands, and the sweat comes out tinged with blood. This shows us that Jesus' level of emotional distress was already so high that it was already having catastrophic effects on His body. And the point is this. In the terms of what goes on in Jesus' final hours, nothing has happened yet. He's not been arrested. He's not been tried. He's not been sentenced. And yet Jesus is already experiencing great stress because He knows what's coming. He knows He's going to die. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by what happened. He wasn't surprised by any of it. But He went there intending to give His life. And that's why He sweat these drops of blood. following his arrest in the garden, as we heard read just moments ago, Jesus was scourged and beaten. Now, Roman floggings were very brutal. Jewish law stipulated that such lashings could not be more than 39 lashes. But the Romans, they observed no such restrictions. And the whip was what was called a cat of nine tails. So imagine a whip. It has a handle, and then from that handle come nine woven leather thongs or strands. And at the end of these strands are tied bits of metal, broken glass, and bone. And so as Jesus is whipped, those strands wrap around his ribs, digging into the skin, and then rip flesh from bone. And it goes from his shoulders down his back, across his buttocks, and the back of his legs. It literally turns someone's flesh into hamburger. Bone would be exposed. One physician wrote, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. One ancient eyewitness to such a whipping described it this way: the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and organs of the victim were open to exposure. These aren't like the little Sunday school pictures you saw as a kid growing up. This severe beating would cause the victim to go into hypervolemic shock, which is a condition that results from the loss of large amounts of blood. This is often enough to kill a victim in and of itself. In fact, the Romans sometimes used this as an execution method. This causes the heart to race as it tries to pump blood that isn't there. Blood pressure drops, causing fainting and collapse many times. Kidneys stop producing urine to maintain the level of body fluid that is left. And the person becomes very thirsty. And you all remember one of the things Jesus said from the cross, right? I thirst. Bottom line is this: Jesus was in critical condition before he ever got to the cross. And then we come to the cross itself. Now, the vertical beam was usually permanently set into place at the site of the crucifixion. Jesus would have carried the cross beam, what was known as the patibulum. Once he got to the site, he would have been laid down, his arms would have been tied to this beam, and then he would have been nailed with a spike, 5 to 7 inches long, right here through the wrists. Not like the pictures you've seen with the nail through the hand, the little bones in the hand aren't enough to hold that in place. It would rip right through. But they would be crucified with that going right between the radius and the ulna right there. And archaeologists have found the skeletal remains of crucifixion victims that show marring on the bones right there. Now, that's bad enough, but as that goes through, it severs the median nerve, the largest nerve that goes to the hand. This is the nerve that you aggravate when you hit your funny bone. That gives you any indication. Now imagine that feeling and just multiply it by 1,000. As the nails were pounded through, and it goes in, it creates this unbearable pain. Many people died from this process alone before the crucifixion could even be completed. The pain was so great that they had to develop a new word for it. And we get our own word from this, excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. At this point, Jesus is tied and nailed to the patibulum. It would be hoisted and attached to the vertical stake. And then a nail would have been driven through his ankle, securing Jesus into place and again severing key nerves. Now, the pressure of a body hanging from a cross was extreme. Usually both shoulders became dislocated. It's interesting, in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic messianic psalm, it says there in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. Now once hanging on the cross, then Jesus slowly begins to die by asphyxiation. He drowns. Let me explain. The stress on the muscles and the diaphragm push the chest into an inhaled position. In order to take in another breath, Jesus has to simultaneously push up on feet that are nailed to the cross, pull up on arms that are nailed to the cross, triggering those nerves once again. A back that's like hamburger rubbing against that vertical beam just to pull himself up, be able to take in another breath. And this happens repeatedly until the victim can no longer find the strength to do this anymore. And as this happens, his breathing slows. He goes into what's called respiratory acidosis, where the carbon dioxide in the blood dissolves as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. This leads to an irregular heartbeat. All of this combined with the extreme loss of blood results in a buildup of fluid around the heart. This is called pericardial effusion. This also happens around the lungs. It's called pleural effusion. And this is why when the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side, and it says that water came out mixed with blood, that's because it pierced the chest cavity and all of that fluid drains out. That spear thrust alone would have been enough to kill Jesus. There's no way Jesus could have survived this. And keep in mind that the Roman soldiers are professionals. This is what they do for a living. This is what they're paid to do. If they failed to do their job, they would have faced punishment themselves. But let's just assume, for the sake of argument, Jesus somehow managed to survive all of that. That means we have to believe that Jesus wakes up. He comes to in the tomb, where he has to move a stone that weighs somewhere around 2,000 pounds all by himself. He has to take on trained Roman guards and overcome them, all with hands and feet that have been nailed, and then present himself to the disciples in a way that's convincing, that's able to convince them that he is a risen Lord rather than a pitiful wretch that needs urgent medical attention. A 1986 edition of the Journal of the American Medical Society says clearly, "The weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Jesus really died on the cross. And that makes a lot of difference. Several years ago, I read a book called A Skeleton in God's Closet. It's a fictional novel in which archaeologists find the skeletal remains. They believe they have forensic proof, believe that it's Jesus. And of course, this leads to chaos around the world. Some churches empty, others gather on mountaintops expecting the imminent return of Jesus. Atheists gloat in their victory. Christians begin to commit suicide in large numbers. Only one archaeologist holds the key to what may be the greatest cover-up in history. It's a very good book. I would recommend it if you can find it. But the greatest proof of the resurrection is and always has been the empty tomb. If anyone could ever produce a body, well, the resurrection would be proven false and Christianity exposed as a myth. The only thing is this, no one has ever been able to do that. The Jews or the Romans could have easily stopped Christianity before it ever started if they could have just gone to the tomb and said, "No, here he is, right here." But it seems that everyone was in agreement that the tomb was empty. It wasn't just the early believers that believed the tomb was empty. The Jews and the Romans never denied the empty tomb either. Instead, they concocted other explanations. The first story that they came up with was, well, the disciples stole the body. This is what the religious leaders paid the guards to say. The disciples stole the body. This theory was once again popular in the 19th century, but few believe it today for one simple reason. These are the same disciples that just 2 days before were scared for their lives. They had run from the authorities. They had denied Jesus. And they had gone into hiding. And we're supposed to believe that somehow in just 2 days, this motley crew of fishermen and a tax collector rallied their spirits, forcibly overcame trained Roman guards, stole Jesus' body, and then fraudulently proclaimed His resurrection before the very authorities who had Jesus crucified to begin with. It's incredulous. They would not be willing to die for something they knew to be a lie. In 1907, somebody by the name of Kirsop Lake came up with another theory. His idea was that the women who first went to the tomb, that in their emotional state of grief, in the dim light of the dawn, went to the wrong tomb. And when the tomb was empty, they mistakenly assumed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The problem with this idea is that you have to also believe that Peter and John also went to the same wrong tomb later in the morning in the full light of day. And if that is what had happened, then the authorities easily could have gone to the right tomb and said, nope, there he is. And there would have been no Christianity and no church. But they didn't do that. Instead, they bribed the guards and concocted an outrageous story. This leaves us with one inescapable conclusion. The tomb was, in fact, empty. It's kind of like old-fashioned church today. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. We do have more than the empty tomb as proof. We have the eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus alive after His death and burial. Again, quoting from Dr. Luke, this time from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And as a doctor, Luke would understand the nature of convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. Judy and David read to us from a portion of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, at the beginning of that section, says, this is what I received, and this is what I delivered to you. What he's saying is, this isn't new with me. This is what I learned. And this is what I taught. And the words that follow, we can trace back much further than Paul. We can trace them as far back to within 20 years, the death of Jesus. And this is significant because it tells us that those words were not original with Paul, but he is in fact quoting from an early Christian creed. And it's appropriate that we just sing a song about that kind of a creed. This is what Paul received. This is what he passed on. This was the official position of the church, that Jesus had risen. And they had taken that as their public position well within the lifetimes of those who had been there, who'd been a part of it, who were eyewitnesses. The Bible records more than a dozen resurrection appearances over the span of several weeks to hundreds of people. And as we just heard read in one instance, to more than 500 people at once. Jesus talked with these people. He interacted with these people. He ate with these people. They touched Him. He touched them. It was a real, physical resurrection. And we're talking a broad range of people. People from all walks of life over more than a month's time. And their eyewitness records were recorded within the lifetimes of those who were there. And if their accounts were inaccurate, if they were fabricated, there would have been plenty of people who could say, no, that's not what happened. There's no way that many people suffered from the same mass delusion for that long. Lee Strobel writes in The Case for Christ, to put it into perspective, if you were to call each one of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Of course, another proof of the resurrection is simply the dramatically changed lives of those who knew Jesus and were witnesses of His resurrection. They were transformed, as the text they just read said. These were unschooled, ordinary men. Who were they to be speaking so boldly, so wisely about the risen Lord? Their lives have been transformed. The disciples go from running for their lives and going into hiding to challenging and defying the very authorities that had Jesus crucified. People don't die for things they know to be false. People are willing to die for their beliefs. They're even willing to die for wrong beliefs. We know this from Muslims, the followers of Jim Jones and David Koresh. People are willing to die for false beliefs, but beliefs they believe to be true. But not for things that they knew to be false. You see, the disciples had believed Jesus to be dead. They had given up hope. So something had to have happened to convince them to change their minds. So that they would go from being in hiding to willing to die. And what convinced them to change their minds was that they saw with their own eyes, they touched with their own hands, they heard with their own ears. A risen Lord. Another transformation brought about by the resurrection of Jesus is that it changed the very culture that had defined the lives of these people, these early Christians, for centuries. It changed lifelong cherished values and social structures that were thousands of years old. What else would explain how these fervent and pious Jews suddenly no longer observed the Sabbath on a Saturday, but started worshiping on a Sunday? Except that Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday. What else would lead these same early Christians to abandon a sacrificial system that they had observed all of their lives? Their ancestors had been going first to the tabernacle and then to the temple to offer sacrifices for thousands of years. And they changed from that tradition almost overnight. And it wasn't just the disciples or the followers of Jesus who were convinced, but hardened skeptics were convinced. Roman soldiers, members of Caesar's own household converted, And of course, two of the most notable conversions in early Christianity were that of Paul and James. Paul, if you remember, was a devout Pharisee. He was a fervent opponent of Christianity. He had devoted his life to wiping out the message of Jesus, and he was a persecutor of the church. But on his way to Damascus, where he was going to throw believers into prison, he had an eyewitness encounter with a risen Lord. And so Paul goes from being the chief persecutor of the church to the boldest proclaimer of the risen Lord and author of the majority of the letters of the New Testament. And then there's James. James is an interesting story because he's the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. And from what we read in the Gospels, James wasn't a believer. He didn't believe his own brother. In Mark 3:21, he thinks Jesus is out of his mind. And he says, "My brother is crazy." I know some of us have had brothers and sisters who thought they were God, but none of you believe them, right? Something changed James's mind after the resurrection because he goes from thinking that his brother has lost his freaking mind to becoming one of the early church's most prominent leaders. He even wrote that little letter in the back of your Bible that bears his name. And I know for some of you here, the book of James is your most favorite book in the Bible. And history tells us that James died for his faith by being stoned to death. How do you explain that sudden change? Apart from the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the biggest transformation to come from the resurrection is the church. The establishment and the growth of the church. And in only two centuries, it goes from a little obscure offshoot of Judaism to a worldwide force that changes the Roman Empire and transforms the entire world. And for 2,000 years, it has been changing lives. J.P. Moreland writes, "If you were a Martian looking down on the first century, would you think that Christianity or the Roman Empire would survive? You probably wouldn't put money on the ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Yet it was so successful that today we name our children Peter and Paul, and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero." The stories of transformed lives continues today. Many of you sitting here today are living testimonies of the power of a risen Lord. Your lives are proof of the resurrection. The way we go out and live our lives this week is proof that Jesus is still alive. The way that we love our neighbors is proof that the tomb is still empty. The way that we live for Christ, by the power of His Spirit that lives in us, is evidence that Jesus lives within us. You're all the proof of the resurrection that people really need. All this other stuff that I talked about this morning, that's nice. That's icing on the cake. It might make a difference for a few people. But it's your changed life that tells people all that they need to know about the power of the risen Lord. We're going to listen to a song at this time, and this is going to be our song of response. And we can respond this morning in a couple of ways. Number one, this is our offering song. And as we give this morning, think about this. Jesus gave it all. And we have the opportunity to give a little. But He's a risen Lord, and He can take that little and make a big difference with it. But if you're here this morning and you need to respond to the risen Lord in another way, you need the power of a resurrected Lord in your life. You need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can make that decision here this morning. And if that's a decision you need to make, I'll be right through these doors in here. If you need prayer, we have a prayer bench back here. You can spend time in prayer. I'm going to go ahead and ask that the praise team is doing the song to come up here, and they're going to lead us in this song. Those of you that are serving and passing the offering trays, if you would go ahead and be ready to pass the trays. But just think about what is your response to the empty tomb this morning. And maybe your response is just simply who you're going to be and how you're going to live as you go out this week. Who you are at work, who you are at school, who you are in your neighborhood. Because you are proof of the resurrection.